I said I dare not inhibit fellowship since we're doing a series on community. It would kind of be cross-threaded with the intent of and the purpose of our series, but I'm excited about this particular book. If you haven't picked up the book yet, I think there's still some that are available. I saw a pile of them back in the office. You can order them online, Amazon, whatever, and pick them up. It's a book by Bob Thune. It's about a gospel-centered community. Every Lenten season, we try to do a book together. If you're in a small group, in a life group, if you're not studying this, you can pick one up and read along with us. But it's a way for us all to go together to the cross as we prepare our hearts for the glorious season of Easter and the Holy Week and the celebrations of Good Friday, and then also on Easter Sunday. We want our hearts to be ready and prepared, and so we usually pick a book that challenges us in different ways. This one in particular challenges us to be a family, and it goes well with some of the discussions we've been having among our elders and our deacons about where the church is headed and where we're going in the future and what's most important. And so we're revisiting our vision statement, and we hopefully will have that ready for you sometime in the spring and maybe a full rollout by the fall. But we are convinced that God is doing something in our midst. He's stirring our hearts. And so we picked this particular book to go along with that. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to Ephesians chapter 2. And as I read to you, remember this is God's holy and inerrant word. The purpose of this particular chapter, and actually it's chapters 2 and 3, that the content of those two, they're the same basic theme, just seen from the opposite angle. And it's about how the gospel shapes community, and then also how it drives us into community. And so why we need each other, and then what are the obstacles to keep us from joining together and really enjoying these intimate relationships as a family of faith. And so both of those things are kind of the two sides of one coin. So as we read this, just listen to the state that we find ourselves in. And then I'm going to flip forward and read a little bit from Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, a church that had at this point had already grown in size. This is a church where he sends Timothy, his protege, to become a pastor. Eventually, the Apostle John ends up in this particular church and ministers there for many years. It became one of the most influential churches in the days in which the apostles lived. It was a very important church, a church that Paul had planted, and he writes back to them to encourage them after they've been discouraged by some lies that they didn't matter, they didn't count, they were not as important, and it could never reach the status of those who were born in the nation of Israel, those who were Jewish by birth, who lived in Jerusalem, who had the temple, who had all these things. And Paul writes to them to remind them that just isn't the case, that before the foundations of the world were laid, God knew them and called them into this saving relationship with Christ, and he did it for a purpose, so that Christ's glory would be shown, in fact, in greater ways than if the Gentiles had never been saved. They were the crown jewel in God's redemptive plan. And so, with this in mind, listen to what he writes to them in this second chapter as we look at it in the book of Ephesians, beginning verse 1 of chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Then Ephesians chapter 4, if we start in verse 11, And he gave to the church apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the works of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come to you this morning, we think about the glories of our salvation, that none of us deserve what you have given to us, that we, like the rest of mankind, were by nature objects of your wrath. But you, who are rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. And you have gathered us together as a family of faith. And even on this Sunday, you have called us to the table of your dear Son, where we remember, we commemorate, we celebrate that incredible gift of his life for ours, his sacrifice that we might live. So, Father, help us in this time that we have in the Word, that you would help us to see the things that we've never seen. Help us to remember the things that we've forgotten. That you would give us the ability to see the invisible, to believe the impossible. That you would grant to us your Spirit who brings us into all truth. So that, Father, as we listen to these words and as we contemplate them together, that we would have greater faith. And even more than that, you would mold us and shape us more and more into the image of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. As I was preparing this particular sermon this week, I was reminded of a very formative time in my life, early in my ministry, when I had just finished seminary and I'd gone to the first place where I had ministered, which was Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and I was an assistant pastor at Providence Presbyterian Church. And just before I had gotten there, something had really rocked the church, and they told me when I got there what had happened. There was two prominent families in the church. An elder, one family, a deacon was the other family, but they were part of the fabric of that church for years. And they had children that had grown up in the youth ministry. And this one son of the elder and this one daughter of the deacon had fallen in love and they were dating. And the next thing you know, the girl got pregnant. And when the news of this came to the church, the elders didn't know exactly what to do, and so they decided the best thing to do, really led by the pastor, the senior pastor at the time, who had retired by the time I had gotten there. The pastor decided the only way to handle this biblically is to call these two people forward, this young man and this young woman, have them stand before the entire congregation on a Sunday morning and confess their sins. And then in that repentance, then they would be offered forgiveness. The process of doing that, the shame and humiliation that came upon those two who stood before the congregation absolutely crushed them. It wasn't long before they left church, never to come back. Both of those families and several of the family's friends, other families, left the church. And it left the senior pastor at the time scratching his head. He didn't understand. He retired and moved on to another church. I showed up, the story had been told to us, and a similar situation happened. A girl came forward, said, look, I'm expecting, I'm not married, my boyfriend isn't a believer, what do we do? And I was sitting in on these elders' meetings, and I was right out of seminary, I'm scratching my head, boy, this is a tough one, what do we do? And they talked about what had happened before. And now the new senior pastor had been the assistant pastor at the time, and a couple of the elders said, whatever we do, we can't do what we did last time. Because it's important to follow the biblical guidelines, Matthew 18 and some other examples, but that particular way of handling it just didn't seem right. And there's a principle within Presbyterian polity, or the way that we run church. It goes like this, that private sins are to be dealt with privately, and public sins are to be dealt with publicly. And the judgment that had been made before was that was a very public sin. But was it?
Was it? What was the result of the way they handled it? And what did it produce? Because what ended up happening were several people in the church, prominent people who were around, who weren't very close to those two families, kind of patted themselves on the back. Look at the kind of church we belong to, that we don't shrink back from any difficult situation. And they were very proud about the way that they had handled sin. We don't just sweep sin under the carpet at this place. And they became very good at spotting other people's sins and bringing it to their attention. And so while we were sitting around the table, one of the elders said, "We can't do what they did last time. I think the best thing to do is to let this girl know what the Bible says, but do it in a very private way. Give her the option to address her sin by confessing and showing signs of repentance. And then we'll establish that among ourselves that we're content with whatever signs of repentance and faith that she's exhibited, if she does. And if not, then we'll proceed with the regular process of discipline." We met with the girl, and she cried and she cried. She said she was so sorry. She was ashamed, but she didn't know what to do. She was confused. She felt all alone. We met with her, we prayed with her, we hugged her, we sent her on her way. We sat around as a group of elders, and one of the men who was sitting there says, "I know exactly what we need to do." And with tears welling up in his eyes, he said, "We need to throw her a baby shower. We need to get our wives, because we can't do it, we need to get our wives to throw her a baby shower." And then we, as the men around this table, the elders of the church, we all need to pitch in, we need to buy her a crib. And we need to take it to her house, and we need to set it up. Well, what ended up happening was I was tasked with the responsibility of finding the crib and buying the crib and then arranging to set it up. I called her house. Her father answered, and he was furious. He was mad because his daughter was pregnant, and the man was a black man, and he was furious. And I could tell that he'd been drinking because his words were slurred. And I said, "Look, I understand it's really hard, it's confusing. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to buy a crib, and we're going to come to your house, we're going to set it up." And he says, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my gun, I'm going to go, and I'm going to shoot this guy who did this to my daughter, and then I'm going to kill you." And I thought, wow, that wasn't what I was expecting. So I said, "Well, here's what we need. I need you to make sure you have a room in your house that's set up to be the nursery. I don't want this to be in her bedroom. I need a room that's going to be a nursery." He said, "Did you hear what I said to you?" I said, "I'm coming with one of the other elders. We'll be there on Wednesday. What time would be best?" He said, "I don't care what time you come. If you come into my house, I'm going to kill you." I said, "Wednesday at noon sounds good to me too." So I called Jerry Timberlake, the other elder, and I said, "We may have a little problem when we get there." We stopped and we picked it up. We knocked at the door. He was there. He was apologetic. He showed me the room that he had straightened up and cleaned out. Jerry and I spent about 6 hours setting up a two-hour setup for a crib, sweat pouring down my face, trying to put everything together. And he kept looking in at us, the father. He wouldn't help us. Didn't say much, but he kept looking at us what we were doing. We were finished. The ladies came over, decorated the room. They threw a baby shower for her. Within 6 months after the baby was born, he started popping into church. About a year and a half later after that, he became a Christian. The amazing thing was not only did the women of the church rally around this young woman, but on the day that baby was baptized, we didn't just raise our hands and say, "We will do all that we can to support this mother in whatever way God leads us in the raising of this child." We all stood and said it. Throughout that child's life, that church rallied around that young woman, that young single mom. They paid for that son, that boy, to go to Robinson Township Christian School, the school that met in the building, from kindergarten through 12th grade. That boy got straight A's, got a scholarship, went to Geneva College, and now he's preparing for the ministry. That is how community is supposed to work. And what happened the first time was these two people who had fallen into sin, like we all fall into sin, were shamed because they were sinners. And the reality is we all fall short. That doesn't mean we overlook each other's sins. But the people are always more important than the problem. Do you understand that? The problem is sin. Guess what? We all have the same problem. So we don't ignore it, but we have to ask the question, is this the most loving way to address this particular thing with these particular people? What we often mistake, and this is what gets covered in this particular book, is we mistake the whole purpose of relationships, the whole purpose of community. We see relationships oftentimes as a very functional thing instead of a formative thing. What do I mean by that? Relationships as being functional versus formative. I deal with this when I counsel young couples who come into my office as they prepare to get married. I said, a lot of times, young women, and this, I don't even know if they have bridal magazines anymore, everything's online, but when Cindy and I were engaged, boy, she would buy every copy of Brides Magazine, Bridal this, I didn't know how many bridal magazines there were, but she had them all, right? And they would look through there and just, oh, it'd be so wonderful to be married, right? And there's this idealized understanding of what marriage is going to be. I can't wait to get married because it's going to bring me so much joy. And it really is a functional thing. I want this to function in a way that helps me. What do I get out of the deal? How do I benefit from this relationship? Whether it's marriage, whether it's friendships, whether it's church and community. What do I get out of this deal? It's a very functional question. And that's not the way God describes relationships in Him. They're not as much functional as they are formative. God has ordained relationships so that we would turn to Him, so that we would be made more like Him, so that we would grow in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The passage that was pointed out in this particular book, which is fantastic, is the one from Paul's great Mars Hill sermon, where he comes to this one basically empty statue. There's several of these tall pedestals, and they would have statues on them. They had statues to different philosophers and famous people. And at the one, it was and to different gods and deities, because they were an enlightened people there in Athens. But at the end was a pedestal with nothing on it. And it was a statue or a monument to the unknown God. Kind of cover all the bases. Paul, stepping up on that, says, let me tell you who the unknown God is. He is the one and only God. And in the midst of that sermon, he says this, God made, Acts 17:26, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place so that they should seek God. What's he saying? That God has ordained where you would be born, from what family you would come from, the neighborhoods you would grow up in, the experiences that you've had, the connections you've had with other people, that God has determined these boundaries, these places. He has set this in place for one singular reason, so that you would seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that you would seek God, that you would know God, that you would glorify God. So relationships are all about God's glory. And as long as we look at relationships, as long as we look at community, is what it does for me, we have the whole thing backward. You see, functional relationships, functional community is me-centered. How do I benefit? And if you have a marriage that is functional in its relationship, how do I get what I want out of the deal? You either are a masterful negotiator if you've stayed together, or you're not going to be together for long. Because it is two selfish individuals, we are by nature selfish, two people who are looking out for themselves, constantly thinking, I didn't get what I planned I was to get out of this deal. I got the short end of the stick. And as long as two people are going back and forth, who won, who lost, if you ever enter into an argument or any kind of discussion with your spouse and you try to win, you already lost. You understand that, right? I say that because I never get that. For some reason, I can never get that. I'm thinking, because I think by winning the argument, I'll have explained it so clearly that everyone will be happy. And it's funny how that never works. The goal is not winning. The goal is not what I get out of the deal. The goal is the other person's joy and happiness. And my growth, my spiritual benefit. So that's selfish in a little bit, but it's God has instituted this relationship, called me into it, put me here, that I might be molded and conformed to the likeness of Christ. And this other person is the very means by which this will take place. And the community, the whole church, functions in a similar way. So, that means we don't seek out just the people that are easy for us to connect with. Or, conversely, we don't reject those people or stay away from those people that get under our skin. Because God has ordained that they are part of our process of sanctification. As we learn patience, as we learn humility, as we learn love, as we ask ourselves, how am I to grow from this? It's a radical way of looking at things, but that's what the gospel does. The gospel tells us, and we read together exactly what the gospel is, that we were sons of disobedience, that we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, and that we lived just like the rest of the lost world in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God didn't leave us like that. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he's now made us alive, together with him, in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. We've been saved by grace for a reason, to bring him glory. So, to summarize all that as the first point, God has called us into community for a reason. Tony talked about it last week, that God created us for community. He has redeemed us for community. He has transformed us in and by community. Community is the very nature of the relationship that God has made us for. A community of being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, a common union of being, created us in his image to share community. That's why it's not good for man to be alone. That's why it's important for us to join together as a family, that as each person does his work, the body is built up in love. Ephesians chapter 4. He's made us for this. And as long as we look at church and look at the gospel community as a place where I get what I want, it's lost. It's as foolish as saying that about your own marriage. It's a functional relationship with the church, instead of a formative relationship. How has God called me into this fellowship that I might change and grow and be formed in the likeness of Christ? How do these people and the experiences I have among them cause me to grow? How am I to be changed? And that changes everything. And so that's the very first point, that community exposes our need for the gospel. The second one, which comes in chapter 3, is that the gospel now drives us into community. So the first one is, when we come into community, now we have to realize that it's hard. It's hard to get along with some people. And instead of just shrinking back and saying, well, I don't have time for this, or I can't fit that into my schedule, or these people are not like me, we actually seek out the people who are not like us, that we can learn about them. We rearrange our schedule. We don't put ourselves first. We put God first and his plan to work in our lives. What is God doing in me and with me? Now that I have established that, or I have a clue what it might be, how does this community help with that? And how do I help the community do that with others? It's now a formative relationship with the community. There's a section I don't want to skip over in the book. It's just fantastic. In chapter 2, if you haven't followed along how this works, there's just a little bit of reading, and it's to be set up to do it like a Bible study, but you can also, or a book study, but you can do it individually. Then there's this like little assignment at the end of each one. And the assignment for chapter 2 looks so much like my love dare that I had to come back and look at it, our love project. If you remember the love project, and I hope you haven't forgotten, you have to find the person who gets under your skin and love them. And see what happens. This is how it starts off. Redemption and community exercise lesson 2. Identify a struggle you have with an individual in community. It could be a conflict, a disagreement, a misunderstanding, or maybe even a tendency to avoid. How does this struggle or your response to it expose your sin? What areas of unbelief, selfishness, or idolatry do you see in yourself? Remember that if the situation you have in mind is a conflict or disagreement, your tendency will be to focus on the other person's sin. And there may indeed be sin there, but don't focus on that. That person has to deal with that. But for the purposes of this exercise, we're asking you to reflect on what the situation reveals about you, your heart, your sin. Then how does Jesus' death and resurrection, redemption accomplished, affect the way you respond to this struggle? Be specific. Last question. How does the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, redemption applied, free you to react differently in the midst of the struggle? Be specific. How does the Spirit's presence and power free you to act redemptively, lovingly, that is, to bring God's good out of bad situation and joy, worship, and freedom? That's what I was talking about at the Love Project. How do you engage someone who's hard to deal with in love and in patience and in kindness? And what is God doing in you as you engage that person? You know what? If you do the Love Project, if you stick with it, it may not change the other person at all, but it will change you. Going back to the story of this young girl who got pregnant and the man who threatened to shoot me with his gun and who became a Christian. It wasn't long after the threat, after we'd set up the crib and all the things in the house, after the women had thrown the bridal shower, after a big deal was made after the baby was born, we're sitting in staff meeting, and the pastor opened up a letter that had come from one particular person in our church who had been an elder years ago in the church, had been an elder when that previous decision was made. And he, along with, according to him, three other small groups in the church, were outraged at the way we had handled the situation. And they had written this long explanation about how we were overlooking this person's sin and how we had messed the whole thing up. And I remember being really discouraged. And I remember telling the senior pastor, this is just, you know, this is awful. You know, why do we get all this flack when we're just trying to love this poor girl? And this was before, you know, the dad had become a Christian, and the girl was still struggling with some things, so we didn't have the happy ending yet. And I remember him looking at me, he said, Todd, this is one thing I learned, and you have to learn and never forget. This would be the easiest job in the world if it weren't for the people. But when you have to deal with people, it gets ugly, and it gets messy, and it hurts. And that's true. You could say the same thing about marriage. Marriage would be a piece of cake if it weren't for my spouse. Right? I mean, but the fruits, the joys of marriage would be absent without the other person. Yes, the greatest pains come from the other person, but the greatest joys would be impossible without the other person. And so you do the hard things, the difficult things, the things that require faith, and you can't do them. It's impossible. So God has to do it through you. The community of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, needs to work through you to make community happen. And so you have to die to yourself, your instincts for selfishness, because we all have them. Throw yourselves into the hands of the mercy of God. Help me, God, please, because I can't do this. I can't connect. It's too hard. I'd rather say no to people. Stand behind my boundaries. Well, I have boundaries. This is a whole section here about the boundaries, which is interesting. You know, everybody has boundaries. You understand that. At least well-adjusted people have boundaries. Whether you know them or not or state them or not, we all have limits, right? If you never have limits, if you always give up all your limits to please other people, you're an approval suck, okay? You're worried about gaining people's approval, and you'll drive yourself crazy. So some people need to learn to what they are and state them to themselves. But limits are all about us. They should be anyway. Limits are about setting limits for ourselves. After this, I'm not. If this, then that. If this happens, then I'm done with this. Right? It's not to control other people. Some people try to use them to control other people, and it's not set up so you can do and be and get whatever you want. The limits that we set and the boundaries that we set should be all about understanding our flesh and seeing where we are weak. And according to that weakness, act wisely. whether we state them to anybody else or not. That's what they should be about. Independence upon God, not so we can get what we want when we want it. There are times to give up the things that we want for the sake of what God is doing in our lives and doing in our midst. And so chapter 3 is all about, what are the obstacles? What keeps people from joining in community? And there's a long list, things that we probably said to ourselves a bunch of time. You know, I'm too busy. I'm happy with what I have. I don't want to add any more stress to my lives. People around me aren't like me. They won't understand me. Relationships are too overwhelming. I might get rejected. I might not be acceptable. I don't want to be a bother to other people. That one, I love that one. I don't want to be a bother to other people. Do you know how selfish people are who say that? It sounds unselfish, but really, they say, look, I don't want to get involved, and I want to sound like I'm a really unselfish person as I'm saying it. No one is bothered, really, when you join in community, ever. It's a mutual blessing. They're blessed, you're blessed. And so, just coming on Sunday, which is a great thing, I'm glad you're here, good choice to be here, wonderful. Just coming on Sunday isn't really joining in community. Community is when you share your life with each other in such a deep way that you have an effect upon each other. And the effect should be the glory of God and growth and faith. So joining in life groups, joining in Bible studies, joining in anything beyond just me coming, hearing what I want to hear, and leaving. That's what makes the difference. That's how your life has changed. And you are part of changing other people's lives. And if you're here long enough, and you're involved deeply enough, and the gospel drives us deeper and deeper and deeper into community, the good news, the promises that God has for us, the gospel promises that are all yes and amen in Christ, are all unpacked in community. We talk about them together, and we share them together. And the gospel drives us deeper and deeper and deeper into relationships within the body. And the body is built up as every person joins together and does what God has made them to do. And Christ is glorified as his bride is made beautiful. And her gifts are being shared. But if we just look at this thing as functionally, what does church do for me? Is it entertaining? Is it uplifting? Did I get my little shot of God this morning? And it's all just about me and what I get. You're robbing yourself of the joys of what this church is all about. Just as you would be robbing yourself of all the joys of saying, you know, I love being married, but I'm just not going to deal with that other person ever. It's easier that way. Trust me, it's a lot easier that way. But all the joy is missing. There's something interesting in the Ephesians 4 passage, which I read, which talks about how we're all being built up in love. It's Christ who does all of this. I mean, Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the king and head of the church. He is the one who pours out upon the church the Spirit, and the Spirit is the one who brings about the gifts, and the gifts are used within the body to build each other up. It's the building up the body of Christ, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood and womanhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love with each other, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Do you see, how many times does he repeat that? It's all about growing into Christ, maturing to be like Christ. And Christ is the one doing it in us and for us. And this is the place where it happens. You can't do this by yourself because there's not enough frustrating people around when you're by yourself. There's not enough difficult and discouraging situations by yourself. And there's not nearly the joy by yourself. God has called us deep into community so that we grow up into Christ. And we can't do that without each other. We can't. Oh, sure, you can get online and listen to much better sermons than you'll hear every week here. You can find the pick of the crop out there. Pick whatever sermons you want and listen to them every week by yourself. You can read the Bible, have Bible study all by yourself every day. And guess what? You'll grow, but not nearly as much as you would in community. And you can have joy in the Lord, but not nearly as much as you would if you were in community. God's called us to be a family, to be a plurality that's one, just as He is a plurality that's one. And we all start with this one common thing about us, that we were all by nature objects of wrath, that we're all sinners, every one of us, and we all still struggle with sin, every one of us, some more than others, but we still all struggle. That's what we have in common. And yet we're unified in this one thing, that we've been redeemed, we've been washed, we've been bought with a price for a reason, to declare the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness and into light. We are His, and He's called us to be one. In Christ's high priestly prayer, that's His prayer for us, that we would be one, just as He, just as God the Father was in Him, He would be in us. And we would be one as He and the Father are one. And all of us together would be one. It's a common unity. Communion. That's what this is. That's why we call it communion. Our common union in Christ is celebrated at the table. And the status of being in common union is what's called community. We come around this table as a family, because Christ has made us a family by His sacrifice. We come around this table as a family and we marvel at the bread and the juice representing Christ and His sacrifice for us, His death on the cross, His body offered up for us, His blood that was shed that washed us. And we celebrate a feast together. Have you ever tried to throw a party and be the only one there? Not a whole lot of celebration. But when we gather a large group around us who are all filled with the same joy that we have, it multiplies our joy. And as we gather around the table, and as we wait, as each person grabs their elements and goes and sits down, we wait to eat together. We eat together because we're one family. And our joy in the Lord is multiplied by the joy of those around us who have joy in the Lord. And that's the way it's supposed to be. As you go through this study, and I hope you do, if you haven't picked it up, you can get one online, grab what do we have. Follow these exercises. Don't skip those exercises in the back, because they really hit home. And they drive us back to the truth that by nature, it's a lot easier to selfishly just do what we want when we want to do it. And other people always get in the way of that. But a selfish life is a life that's not worth living. It's filled with emptiness and disconnectedness and loneliness and despair. But a connected life, a shared life, is hard, but it is so rewarding. It's a blessing, and it fills our hearts with joy. And when we join together, a gracious community, not trying to spot each other's sins and point them out, but accepting each other in love and challenging each other in love, speaking the truth in love, to call each other out of sin and into faithfulness, to encourage each other on to faith and good deeds. When we do that graciously and lovingly and passionately, we become closer and closer and closer together. And the body is built up and strengthened in love. And we all do the part that we've been called to do. And we move forward in faith. And if we do this well, it will entice the lost world around us to know Christ. It'll be like, you know, I can say his name, but I can't. The guy threatened me with a gun. He was watching us put together a crib. He was watching a church love his daughter. He was watching. For months, he would pace back and forth in the back of the sanctuary. He wouldn't sit down. And finally, he couldn't stand it anymore. He saw what we had is what he needed. He was enticed by our love to come and be loved by Christ. Isn't that who we should be and what we should be about? Yeah, that this place and these people, right? And our love would entice the lost world around us. Now, with that joyful feeling that's in our hearts, let's ask God to bless us as we gather together as his people around this table. Our elders will come forward and prepare the table as I pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you that you are so good to us, that you have made us into a body, not just saved us individually, but saved us as a group so that we can share together the challenges and the difficulties and the joys of our salvation, that we can bear each other's burdens, that we can encourage each other on, that we can love one another, that we can pray for one another, that we can challenge one another, that we can walk with each other. Father, help us to be the body that you want us to be. Help us to be the community that you've called us to be. Help us to be the family that we long to be, so that when people come into our midst, they would see the love that we share and they would be drawn to your love. Oh, Father, we ask that as we gather around the table today, we would see our sin and the cost of it, that it was because of our sin that your Son had to die for us, that we would also see your love for us, that you wouldn't even spare your Son, but you freely offered him up for us so that we could be made yours. And now, along with your Son, you promised to freely give us all things. Help us as we gather around the table this morning to be convicted of sin and re-energized in our faith by your love. And help us to look around us, even as we share this meal, realizing we share it together because we're a family of faith. And knit our hearts to yours and to each other. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As Jesus gathered his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, he was passing on to them some lessons that were absolutely crucial for them to remember. One of the things that he wanted them to remember was that they were not to be fighting over who gets to be in charge, because he stripped himself down, wrapped a towel around his waist, and he washed their feet. He says, "This is how you lead in the kingdom. We don't lord it over each other like the Gentile leaders do, but we serve. And those who want to be first must be last." And as he began to teach, he also told them as they sat around the table about something miraculous that was about to take place. In a common meal that they would have had year in and year out, the Passover meal, he pointed out that the whole system of the Passover celebration and even the system of sacrifices in the temple, all those things had been pointing forward to him. As he took the bread and he broke it, as I in Christ's name now break and give to you, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then after they had eaten, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant, not the old covenant, not the Mosaic covenant, not the laws, not the temple. This is now the new covenant, which is now brought to you by the shedding of my blood for the redemption of your sins. And as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you will proclaim my death until I come." He said this before he died. They were looking at a live man who was saying he was about to become the Passover lamb, so that their sins would be forgiven, that they would be washed and made new. We look back to that event, and we're told never to forget, that we're to do this in remembrance of what he has done. If we forget this, if we forget Christ and his sacrifice, his blood shed for us, his perfect life lived in the place of our imperfect lives, then we're lost. If you find yourself in a place where you don't know where you stand with God, if you are lost, if you would love to find out more, then we would say on today, don't take communion. Pray that God would come into your heart. Because the Bible warns us that those who eat and drink this meal without understanding what's going on can eat and drink judgment on themselves. Because they think it's just some kind of religious rite that makes them more right. And that's not what it is. This is a celebration of those for those people who have been saved, to rejoice in what's been done for us. And those of you who belong to Christ, who've been washed in this blood, who have been saved by the sacrifice of your Savior, Jesus Christ, celebrate. Be joyful and glad over what has been done for you. See your sins and grieve over them, and have all the more reason to set them aside and lay them behind, to put them off, and to put on the newness that is afforded to you now in Christ, that comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and dependence upon God as he works in and through you. Come to this table and renew your promises to God and have his promises and blessings renewed in your soul. For that's why we come. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would take this meal, which is just bread and juice, and you would make it so much more than this. You would make this the very thing that sustains our souls, that encourages our hearts, that reminds us of things that we so easily forget. And that, Father, after we've eaten this meal, we would feel full, and our souls and our hearts would be set on fire for you so that we may love one another well, that we would not shrink back and selfishly only do what serves us, but instead we would serve one another in love, and we would be built up together in love as we speak the truth in love. Oh, Father, do this for us, that you would be glorified. Christ's body would be built up, and his name and his fame would be spread among us. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen.